of Ezekiel. I have a little story for you. You get there, Ezekiel 16. I'm going to tell you the story, and I'll tell you why I've told you the story. You need an outline tonight, same one you had last week. Get it in hand. If you need one, Gene's roaming the aisles. He'll get it to you. Ezekiel 16. Art needs one up here, Gene. Thank you. A little story you'll be able to tell, kind of company that we've had the last few days. I didn't expect such a ready response to the opening story this morning. I can tell where some have been spending some time. This is another kind of story. It doesn't take long to tell. It's an old familiar theme. Find it in a lot of cultures. I believe the author of this, his name was I didn't know his name, so I just happened to come across it recently. Charles Perrault. And it's a story common to a lot of cultures. Peru, South America has a story like this, China. Well, this young girl who has a stepmother and some stepsisters, and they are so mean to her. Her life is just misery, torment. And this little girl who has to scrub the floors and work and do all the tasks that nobody else wants to do. And then out of nowhere comes this fairy godmother, and she gives her this opportunity, this fulfillment of a wish that she can go to the ball. And so she, with the wave of the magic wand, she turns this pumpkin into a carriage and turns the mice into horses. And so she's dressed in this lovely gown and these wonderful glass slippers, and she goes to the ball with the horse and carriage. And wouldn't you know it, as she's there, the prince of the land sees her and is smitten by her. Well, she gets so caught up in the excitement and the romance of the evening that she forgets that the condition for this entire experience was that she would have to be back home by midnight. And that if she did not, then of course the pumpkin is going to, well, the carriage is going to go back to a pumpkin, and the horses will go back to mice, and she will be back in her tattered rags. Well, suddenly it dawns on her right before the strike of 12 that what the condition was, and she runs away, and in so doing, she leaves one of her glass slippers. Well, the prince has been so smitten by her beauty, wants to find her. So as a result, he seeks her out through the kingdom by having every young woman in the kingdom come to see, well, he goes to see whose foot would fit that glass slipper. You all know the story of Cinderella. Why am I telling you this story? Cinderella. Ezekiel 16 is a kind of a Cinderella story, but with this difference. The Cinderella part is over in the first chapter, but it does pick up again at the end of the chapter. So there is quite a bit of swing in this story, but it is a kind of a Cinderella story. If you'll patiently work with me through this both tonight, and we're not going to finish out this section of Ezekiel. I decided that I would not be in any hurry. One fact being that this chapter is 63 verses long. I don't intend to be able to work with every verse in this, but I have chosen to do this. And let me say just a couple of things by way of some background before we get into this 16th chapter. This is a very graphic story. It's a story, it's a parable. Some refer to this as an allegory. You know, an allegory, you're taking the details and they become an analogy to a life's another situation. There's a comparison that's going on. And it is a parable about a faithless wife. And yet, it's explaining also why the Lord breaks out in anger toward this faithless wife. This, as I said, is very graphic, and the reason that it was given is that you remember that in chapter 15, of Ezekiel. Remember from last week, could I bring you up to speed on that just very briefly, since you want to look at your notes and see if you have this? I need to insert this. This is really a section about false hopes. False hopes. Who can tell me here? I'm running off in two or three directions at one time, a little bad habit I have. But since I've started it, I got to finish it. Who will tell us what kind of, why were these exiles, the people of Ezekiel's day, why were they, what kind of false hopes were they entertaining? Does someone remember the background and you can help us at this point? What were the false hopes, Patty? Oh yeah, they were living in fantasy land because they thought since the city had not been destroyed, the eternal city. Now these folks had some theology which they were using. Of course, they were distorting it, but they were using some theology with regard to the city of Zion and Jerusalem. They said, well, this city is still standing. We're going to return. Everything's going to be all right. And a little bit like the South thought at the beginning of the Civil War, that, hey, we're going to win this thing in just a couple of weeks. And, well, you know the rest of that story. Well, here is the way they were thinking with those false hopes. But what you find as a part of this false hope mentality is that they had rationalized their sin. I mean, you can't have expectations about what your future holds and have wrong expectations unless you have really done some major unless you have fallen into some real self-deception. And what I'm trying to show you is these false hopes go along the following lines. They're built, false hopes are built on a refusal to accept responsibility. And that's what Israel had done. They were shifting their the blame and were looking to God to work on their behalf through spiritual men like Noah and Daniel and these men and Job, and thinking that their intercession, the intercession and the prayer of some very righteous man could hold off God's wrath and they'd be delivered and everything would be all right. Refusal to accept responsibility. Then you recall in chapter 15, we had that little short parable of the vineyard. Striking reminder, wasn't it, of John 15? That false hopes are built upon the refusal to face up to fruitlessness. The nation was worthless. Why? They had indulged in idolatry, had been worthless in this sense. They had been called to be effective as a witness nation. They were not bearing witness to the nations around them, and God brings them on the carpet for that very reason. And their idolatry had been the cause. Now, I come back to where I was a moment ago, giving you this background. False hopes are built upon a refusal to face up to the seriousness of one's sin. They just didn't seem to get it. That is, the exiles, those that Ezekiel was preaching to, that they weren't persuaded that Judah was worthless and had failed. They didn't see themselves as useless. They just weren't getting it. Now, here's what the prophet will do, and this is something that all the prophets tend to do. You know, the prophets had a ministry of preaching to people who were, for the most part, people of hard hearts. That's not of I don't think that if you were lining up for choices in careers, you would want to be called to be one who would speak to a generation or to people who, for the most part, would be indifferent to your message and actually would be hostile to it, and you would get a very limited response. Well, that's the kind of audience that many of the prophets had to deal with. There is then something that has to be done to get the attention of people who have hard hearts and who are spiritually impervious to truth. That is, they've resisted it so much that nothing seems to come across. You know what the prophets do? You get an example in this chapter. They use very graphic language. Here's the scenario, the scenes, as they fall out in this chapter. We have a story, as I said, with this graphic language, where the orphan, an orphan, it's a baby who is born and left in a dumpster. Now, I have the counterpart to that, that left out in the field. And the Lord comes along, the husband, here the Lord is likening himself to a husband, he comes along and rescues this child. Then this child grows, she grows, and becomes a beautiful young woman of marriageable age. Of marriageable age, and she blossoms with beauty. And she's married to the one who found her. And she becomes so beautiful and is lavished with so much, she then begins to look to her beauty and to her privileges and takes that as the occasion for, becomes the occasion for self-congratulation and pride and falls and becomes unfaithful to her husband. And she becomes promiscuous, seeks out lovers, and violates her covenant with her husband. She gets so far in the progression of corruption, goes so far, and she becomes so hard and so degenerate and so depraved, and her actions become so detestable and repulsive that she even becomes a byword, a proverb, that her behavior is even worse than that of her neighbors. Two neighbors, sisters they're called. There's a little switch in the parable. And then she is said to have an older sister and a younger sister. The older sister is Samaria, the younger sister is Sodom. And these two, or excuse me, it's just the reverse. The older sister is Sodom, the younger sister is Samaria. And they live to the north and to the south. But her sins, Jerusalem's sins, this sister, the middle sister, are far worse than theirs. She's even more corrupt than they are. Now that may shock you considering what you may already know about Sodom. And then the story comes back around to the Lord bringing her back out of all of this and ultimately restoring her. Now that is a summary of it. This story, as I said, is a story which has such a vivid language that when I worked through it again this week, I thought to myself that the language here is so graphic, how am I going to handle this in a mixed audience? So I thought I would just do it this way. I'm going to read the sections, and I'm going to guide us through this and show you what each section or each chapter in Cinderella's story tells us, each little section in this chapter. So now let's look at Jerusalem. She's the Cinderella, Jerusalem. This is not simply a picture or history of Israel. This is a story of the history of Jerusalem. But to speak of Jerusalem is a little bit like speaking of the U.S. in terms of Washington, D.C., that it speaks for the whole. And let me call your attention to something in verse 2, which is the key verse to the entire chapter. You'll circle a word in verse 2, and this will tip you off as to why this chapter is so graphic. See the word abominations in verse 2? This word occurs 117 times in the Old Testament. It is a word that occurs over 40 times in the book of Ezekiel. The word comes from a verb which simply means to be repugnant, to be repulsive, to be nauseated by something. The idea of the word, it's even used as a synonym for idolatry in Isaiah 44:19. What the word does is to describe the total actions and the immorality, the unbelief, and the idolatry, and all the stuff that went with it. That it was so bad, it's a way of saying it made God sick at his stomach. It's repulsive. Morally repulsive to God. You'll see it through the chapter a number of times. Detestable things, abominations. So, with that in mind, now I'm going to read, and you will follow, and what I will then do is that I'm going to establish, I've already established the principle for you, and I want you to see it unfold. Follow with me now. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, confront Jerusalem with her detestable practices. I'm reading from the NIV. And say, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, I should say something about that rather strange way of referring to her roots and to her background. What he is doing is referring to the actual historical circumstances of Jerusalem as a city. This city, you remember, was a Jebusite city up until the time of David when he delivered the city. She was a part of that league of nations or city-states within the nation of Canaan. She was a Canaanite city. That Canaanite history, or that Canaanite legacy, left an indelible impression upon her. I'm thinking here of culture, ways, religion, the Canaanites. Canaanites were people who had lived far beyond their right to exist as a nation because of their evil. They were like a cancer in the body. And if you want a detailed description of some of the evil that was in Canaan, you go through Leviticus 18 and you'll get it. It's awful stuff. Sexual perversion, that the only thing I can think of to compare it to would be the United States of America in 1997. That condition existed in Canaan. Perversions, just absolute depravity. Let's go forward then, verse 4. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. Those things were done typically in that time to enable to provide sanitation and cleansing for a newborn. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. As you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live! I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. Later, I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. Now, you recall that little item of cultural practice, that you found that in the book of Ruth, that it was simply an act of committal. It's like an act of engagement. And it was symbolic to come and to sleep at the feet of one. It was not an act of immorality, of premarital sex. It was simply an act where, as you recall, Ruth came and laid perpendicular to the feet of Boaz. And as he covered her with his garment, that was a sign and a pledge that he would cover her and that she would be his. So this is what it is referring to. It's a pledge. It's like an engagement for our promise of marriage. And I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with the embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. The word for leather here is an interesting word. It's a very expensive kind of leather that was provided. And it was one that only the super wealthy could afford. What's being described here is that that which was lavished on the bride was the best that money could buy. And I dressed you in fine linen, covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour, honey, and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, what is God doing in this parable? You want to know the effect of this? It's something that's common in Scripture. This is not an uncommon means that God uses to seek to bring His people when they have erred and strayed to bring them back to their spiritual senses. Learn from it, and here it is. And we can practice this. This is a principle that we must practice every day. Here it is. Our sin must be seen in the light of what God has done for us. That's the point that he's making here. Our sin must be seen in the light of what God has done for us. See, the birth of this nation was compared to the untimely birth of an unwanted female child. We might say a baby girl who was put in the dumpster. And God came along and he took her out. And look what he did for her. Unlovely, no one else wanted her. He rescued her and decreed for her with the word of his power and made her magnificent. Then, what was going on in Israel? Do you see how this relates to false hopes? Keep this in mind. False hopes, see, are formed and nurtured by an ignorance of something. And that is, the false hope is nurtured and developed when we forget the immensity of God's love for us and the grace that's come to us. When we start trying to construct expectations and plans and goals in life, when God is not in the picture, and believers have been known to do this, to begin to live life as if God were just somehow an appendage at best. Trivialize God, just he's something that you come and you hear about on Sunday and then you go on with your life. That kind of trivialization of God. And what God does through this parable is that he reminds them, and we are reminded, aren't we, in the places, think in the New Testament, how often this kind of thing is done, that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the New Testament epistles use this constantly as a means of persuasion and motivation. Think on the grace of God. Think what he's done for you. This, as we know, is the principle of simply preaching the gospel to yourself on a regular basis. Gospel isn't something that you leave when you become a Christian. The gospel and its great truths ought to be something that's rehearsed regularly. And there ought to be this sense of what God has done in pardoning me and my sin and giving thanks to the fact that he set me in right before God by giving me a perfect standing before him. Look what he's done. Look at that which from which he's delivered me. Oh, praise be to God. There ought not to go many days, any day if we can really keep it consistent, where we don't ponder the meaning of the gospel and what God has done for us as a basis for what? Staying faithful to him. Because I'm telling you, what this is saying, when you forget that, when you begin to presume upon that, you're going to get yourself into trouble. What kind of trouble? Well, that takes us to the next paragraph. Time's running by me. I wish I could read it. I had the time to read it. I'll show you. I'll have to spot read it, if you will. So look with me at the next section, verses 15 to 34. What happened? Verse 15. But you trusted in your beauty. What do we call that kind of thing? Somebody want to give me the word that we call it? A five-letter word. And pride crept in. She fell into an affair with herself. God's people, Israel, played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. Now, here's the point of the analogy, the comparison, is that what did Israel do? Israel as a nation had been given by God the direction in foreign policy to not rely on alliances with foreign nations to keep them secure and to protect them and to create defense treaties as a way of establishing their presence and power in the world. No, Israel, you recall, was given some very specific directions through the king that they were not to do these three things, and the king was to have embodied them. One, the king was not to have multiplied horses. To have multiplied horses was to have been then developing a great army and would have been the occasion to look out and see what resources that you had available and what would be the natural temptation then. Well, to rely upon that rather than God. Now, we're going to pursue that more when we get into chapter 17 next week, that false hopes built upon a false sense of security. But we'll save that one. But what else was involved? The king was not to have multiplied wives. Wives, as they did, as you know Solomon did, brought in with them their pagan orientation, their idolatry. As you recall, Solomon's wives, when they came in and he did that despicable, abominable thing of building up, putting on the hill up above the temple, up there where the Mount of Olives is, he put up there these temples, sort of like an ambassador's row, as it were, to remember, to call attention to the nations that his wives represented as well as their gods. So here were these buildings with shrines to the gods of those nations, there looking down upon the temple of the God, the sovereign Lord of the entire universe. That was an abominable, detestable thing. That's what's referred to, or that was how it was violated. There was a third condition in Deuteronomy 17. What was that third condition? The king was not to have multiplied silver and gold. He was not to have become wealthy and therefore further to have depended upon those things. So pride came in. Now you will look down the passage and let me just, if you will, follow with me. I'm going to skim it. See the ways in which he refers to what he had done for them? Look at this. He says, my gold, I'm looking at verse 17. He said, you made gold, my gold and my silver. These are the things that I gave you. I've given you these things. Verse 18, my oil, my incense, my bread, verse 19. Verse 20, and daughters, sons and daughters that were born to me, you sacrificed them to idols. Were your harlotries so small a matter? Because these kinds of things that they had done, which had been given to them by the Lord. What is all this describing? I think this, and this is what happens when you forget God's grace and you don't review the great work of God in the gospel for you, what he has done for you on a regular basis. We must never underestimate the danger of pride. And pride isn't something that only a few people who have vulnerability to it contract. Pride lurks in the heart of every one of us here tonight. Pride. It's the downfall of the small. It's the downfall of the great. It doesn't show any favorites. Pride. What we refer to in our way, our day, I hear the word used, if you hear this word, hubris. I heard it just this week on the Good Morning America show. They were interviewing Dick Morris. He's making the rounds. I saw him on Brinkley's show right after lunch, right after church this noon. Dick Morris, need I say more, you've been following the news. His infamy has come to our attention through his liaisons with this prostitute, and yet here he was giving all this treasured advice to the president, and so now he's written a book. And I'm not one to question where this man is in his character search or spiritual journey, whatever, but he was certainly flagellating himself, and he said this, I hope he meant it. He said it all happened because of pride. Hubris, that's what he said, it was pride. That by being so closely connected with the president, and the president here asking his advice and acting on it, that the according to his account, when he was going from the White House and was so full of himself, those are his words, so full of himself, that was the occasion where then he got involved with this woman, this prostitute, and that was the beginning of the end. So pride, you know, pride is the first of the seven deadly sins. It's been earmarked through the tradition of the church as one of those deadly sins. This inordinate self-congratulation, where we have an unrealistic view of ourselves. An ego-centered culture just really fans the flames and makes it even worse, where people just have these ongoing affairs with themselves. And our culture really extols this thing. It builds it up, and self-congratulation is, you know, it comes through in a lot of ways. All this talk about feelings, for example. This has just come on us in the last 20 years or so, or less than that, where people are fascinated with how they feel. Not only are they fascinated with how they feel, they're fascinated with how they feel about how they feel. And you know, these talk shows, and you don't talk about what you've done and this, and we just get full of ourselves. And it's ad nauseum. This is the stuff of pride. Now, I said a moment ago that not only the small but the great are certainly can be caught up in this kind of thing. You know, Winston Churchill was not one to be very humble, actually. Winston Churchill said, and this is from his book, William Manchester's book, what was the title? The Lion, can't think of the full title, but anyway, from his book, this was his idea, according to Churchill, of a good dinner, he said, was to dine well and then to discuss a good topic with myself as the chief conversationalist. That kind of an attitude. He admired, you may not know this about Winston Churchill, he really had quite a love affair with himself. He loved his speeches. Now, true, the man had some great speeches and probably was, as comparisons of individuals go in the world in that era, is one of the most outstanding individuals in that time in history. But he would lie in bed at night listening to his speeches. And such as this. So the great, you know, General Douglas MacArthur. I read his book, The American Caesar, another book by William Manchester. And General Douglas MacArthur, he thought that he was one of the two great protectors of Christianity in the world, himself and the Pope. And he always self-congratulatory and spoke in the third person, General MacArthur is going to Fort such and such. And well, but pride isn't the possession of only the great and the mighty. It's something that can afflict any of us. Now, let's bring it home. Now, since we've perhaps been mildly amused by the great and their pride, this is a condition that's pointed out in specific terms in this section. And I'm wondering where we may be flirting. Any of us tonight may be flirting with pride. And I'm telling you, we're only one microsecond away from a slide into a descent, which can be spiritually destructive. Where might it be lurking? Well, let me propose a few questions for you. How much time do you have for God? I mean, your appointments with God. Do you have regular appointments with God and you're meaningfully involved in prayer? And you're meaningfully involved in His Word. All right. I can go on like this and be, and I'm satisfied and life just keeps kind of going on and I'm not meaningfully involved. I'd better be looking and thinking that I may very well have deceived myself into some pride and called it other things. I think a lack of courtesy and rudeness is a face that pride wears. And it's pervasive in our society. But what about you? Are you this kind of person? That is pride showing up in your life by the kinds of demands that you're putting on other people so that they will fit into your schedule? That you make arrangements to meet people and don't show up and don't give them a call and don't say anything and you don't do anything and you just don't show up. And you may not even think about it. Well, I'm telling you, what you may need to do is look and see if that's possibly not the way pride is, the face it's wearing in your life. And it's set in motion. See, the danger of this is that pride is not static. And by its very nature, as all sin is, it's corrupting and it's progressive in its corruption. So you could use that as an index. What's going on in my life? How long have I tolerated this? Perhaps I don't have any other ministry to people. And I'm living rather an isolated life. And I'm not meaningfully involved in anyone's life. And I mean, just start with a home. That I'm expecting my spouse or my children in my home to revolve around me. And what am I doing for others? It may be something seemingly so benign as, say, a husband just sitting there watching his wife not only prepare the meal but doing all the cleanup as well. And then complaining because the wife has not done something else that he thinks that she should have done. Or it could show up in a life in a church where you're just not involved in the life of the church and you're not involved in the lives of people. And you go on your merry way day after day. I'm showing you the various faces that pride may wear. It also may show up in that I'm preoccupied with my looks. I'm preoccupied. You know, as a young person and as a teenager, I think that may be a particular area where one is vulnerable to pride, is that you're thinking you're going to live forever. You look at yourself in the mirror and you're trying, maybe you're trying to convince yourself you look better than you really do. I think most of us tend to do that from time to time. We walk by the windows, perhaps at the mall, or we're catching a little glimpse, and you say, well, I don't look too bad after all, do I? And so we can engage in such things. It may be your looks. It may be a job. It may be an automobile. It may be a home. It can be a lot of things. So what I'm saying is that we must never underestimate the danger of pride. Don't forget, what you have, if it's appearance, if it's abilities, if it's gifts, if it's a job, if it's whatever, God is the one who's given it. This is what he says here to what he did for his spouse. I did these things for you. I gave them to you, and you've forgotten me. As a matter of fact, you took them as the occasion for your prostitution, that you pursue them and that which it can give you. That's what you do. You take that which you have been given, and you feed upon that, and you leave me out. That's what he's speaking of here in this section. Well, let's look at the next one. Verses 35 to 43 is the next movement in this chapter. Let me skim just a couple of items here for you. This thing really gets bad here. This is very, I've already skipped over some of the X-rated items. There are a couple of them here as well. Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. He says, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your promiscuity with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons, which you gave to idols, therefore, now watch this. This is the critical section. This is the pivotal part of this chapter, or certainly of this chapter in the chapter. Therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers, look at it, with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And then he's going to pronounce this sentence. He mentions it in verse 38. The sentence for adultery was stoning, and the sentence for idolatry was the sword. And that is what is mentioned in verse 38, and it so will come to pass as mentioned in verse 40. Then come with me down to verse 43. Because you have not remembered the days of your youth. You see, you've not pondered God's grace. You've forgotten what I've done for you in the great, the truths of forgiveness and my love for you. You've not pondered that. You've forgotten me. Therefore, but have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. What's the sin? What's the principle here? Get this one. See the progression? God will use sinful choices we make to be our judgment. He will take those sinful choices and they will become our judgment. What has happened in the work of God, or what God does in his work, is that Israel's lovers became the agents of her own destruction. Or in other words, in historically speaking, what did God use to bring judgment on Israel? He used the Assyrians. He used the Babylonians. He used those national powers surrounding Israel to whom they had gone. That's what the whole parable is about. That's the comparison. You sought out their help to protect you. That is, you tried all of this manipulation and political maneuvering to cover yourself and to protect yourself. And you disregarded the fact that I said, I will protect you. I'm going to take care of you. But in doing this very thing, I'm going to turn you over to them. Principle, therefore. How does then God judge a people or an individual? He judges us by the decisions we make. Let me give you a personal or an individual example, then I'll give you a national example, though the two are not exclusive. God may very well take the sin of neglecting your children in the ways of God. Listen, he will take the sins that are involved in neglecting your children and not rearing them in the ways of God, not taking time to pray with them and teaching them, and not seeing to it that they're consistent in the work, in meeting with God's people, and you're allowing your children to dictate the way they're going to live and the decisions they make and what they do. Parents have been known to do this, afraid they're going to scare their children away or for whatever reason, and they don't act with principle and proactive. They're not proactive, they're reactive. And there are these massive gaps in the spiritual nurture of their children. And you know what happens? The decisions they made with regard to their children. Some parents want to be buddies with their children, but they don't want to be spiritual. They don't want to be disciples and mentors for their children. And you know what happens? God will let that child then be the occasion for the discipline that you will experience. And many a parent's heart has been broken because that neglect that the child experiences as a result of a parent's willingness to set issues, biblical issues aside and not be consistent and faithful before them, then they pay for it. Let me give you an example on a larger scale. I'll give you two examples. Let me give you an example on the scale in social. Well, these are both the social examples. God turned our nation over. It works on a national basis. God has turned our nation over to the choices that it made in two areas. First of all, with regard to slavery and segregation. Significant portion of our population chose to legitimize slavery in the 1700s, 1800s, until the Civil War. Many in the South were committed to the establishment or the continuation of slavery. And I'm sad to say many of those did this in the name of God and tried to use the Bible. And we are paying a deep, deep price for that. God turned us over to the consequences of that. And then once slavery was abolished, then segregation became a way of life, particularly in the South, but not only in the South, up North as well. And we are paying a heavy price for that decision that we made. The church is paying a heavy price for that. Because the suspicion, we're working to try to bridge gaps between the races. And just among believers, there are enormous gaps. And that suspicion and hostility, and we're paying a price because God turned us over the consequences of the choices that we made. I'll give you another example. I'm convinced that God has turned us as a nation over to the consequence of the choice that we made with regard to life and the value that we put on life. In January the 22nd in 1973, Roe v. Wade, when the Supreme Court set aside all the state laws for the protection of human life and moved off the books all of those laws that were protecting the unborn, then we began to see this titanic tidal wave of the cheapening of human life, and millions of babies have been slaughtered in the name of so-called pro-choice. And I found this, this was just to give you I don't know that they were conscious of this when they said it. This is an article from, I'm lifting a statement from an article that was in Newsweek on December the 2nd. And this is the heading on this article is Death in a Dumpster. You recall the young couple, the well-moneyed couple come from very affluent families. And the girl became pregnant, and they took the little baby boy and with some kind of a blunt instrument killed the baby and threw him in a dumpster. And they're referring to this. This is what the article is about. And it says, such grisly crimes aren't entirely uncommon. Last week, a cleaning woman at a movie theater in New York's Long Island found an hours-old boy asphyxiated in a toilet. FBI statistics show that 207 children younger than a week were murdered in 1994. That is a 92% increase since 1973. There is a pattern to these deaths, and they said many are usually the parents are young and poor, but of course this was obviously an exception to that pattern. I submit to you that what is going on in our nation is that God is turning over. This is the way He judges, one of the ways in which He judges. He turns us over to the choices that we make to experience Him, the cheapening of life. I think that every trigger that's pulled and gun that's fired to kill and homicide, like we saw this week, and it happens all the time, but here was a personality's son, Bill Cosby's son, killed on the freeways in Los Angeles. I'm telling you that now there are many who are trying to deflect this problem over to the problem of handguns. My own personal opinion is that certainly that is part of the problem. But people pull triggers. Guns don't pull triggers. And attitudes are behind those guns. And that the cheapening of human life, there has been a value that has been released in decisions made by the judiciary. And we are living to see the awful consequences of this. I don't know where it's going unless there is a real revival among God's people. And that's the way we must go. There must be, to use the lady who wrote the book, I can't recall the title, Himmelfarb is her name. And she says what we need to see is a moralization of America. A moralization is simply that where we are to the influence of a Christian mindset will affect individuals to such an extent, or should affect individuals to such an extent, that we can begin to see some reversals. I have one matter. Let me call your attention to this one statement, then I'm going to quit. I'm not going to try to finish this chapter. But on this issue, and I want to leave you with some sense of how we should pray and think, contemplate this sort of thing. Here is something that was written by Thomas Merton. I'm taking this. This is a good article by Philip Yancey called The Other Great Commission. And he's referring to this book by Gertrude Himmelfarb. And the book is The Demoralization of America. And she refers in this book to the trends in Victorian England in the last century and how, for example, there was a definite measurable decline, say, in illegitimacy rates in the poorest sections of London stood at 3% compared to 80% in inner city neighborhoods today. And the crime rate in England dropped by half in the last half of the 19th century compared to a fivefold increase in recent U.S. history. Well, the point is going on that we do, you know, Victorian England is usually the whipping boy for a lot of folks, particularly liberals. All Victorian views about sex and so on, as if we were really replacing it with something better. And the point, though, is made in this, and I want to quote from this quote that Philip uses here from Thomas Merton with regard to agnosticism. Agnosticism is the idea that we can't know about God. I mean, we can't know if there's a God. It's just, I don't know. It's an indifference. We don't know. He says, Thomas Merton says, agnosticism leads inevitably to moral indifference. And, for example, when we have a Surgeon General that refuses to use the word immoral to describe promiscuous sex among teenagers and preteens. Have you ever noticed this kind when these things come up for public discussion? They don't use these words. Well, this is what Thomas Merton said, and I'll close with this quote. He says, that is why there was something peculiarly strange and funny about the feeble efforts of the bourgeois generations of the late 19th and early 20th centuries to bring up their progeny with a respect for moral and social obligations, but with no belief in God. In the name of whom or what do you ask me to believe? They were saying, why should I go to the inconvenience of denying myself the satisfactions I desire in the name of some standard that exists only in your imagination? Why should I worship the fictions you have imposed on me in the name of nothing? So we are living to see the fruit of that mentality. That's the point. God will use the sinful choices we make to be our judgment. I want to release you tonight and to this week to pray over these matters in our own lives as to how we're contributing to this state of affairs. Come prepared next week for a conclusion to false hopes and a continuation in this chapter. Let's pray and go. We ask our Father that you will, by your Spirit, will you bring to our mind, please, Father, we will open ourselves up for this. We know we do when we ask this. And I'm not asking this lightly or in a, I certainly don't want to do it in a casual way, Father. But I ask that on behalf of us, that as we ponder these things, as we meditate upon them, that your Holy Spirit will uncover where there is this pride that we need to deal with. and that indifference to what you've done in our lives, and the extent to which we have strayed, and that we're pursuing the gifts that you've given us and not pursuing you. Lord, we're in your hands. Thank you that you are a God who is compassionate, slow to anger, and a God who forgives. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Lord willing, hope to see you next Saturday at the Every Member Complete in Christ seminar.